to Galatians chapter 4. In talking with the elders, the church, we decided to slow down a little bit and dig in a little deeper in Galatians. So we're not going to be done in 11 weeks. We're going to extend this out probably beyond the new year. So we're in Galatians chapter 4 now, verses 8 through 11. We're going to take just a couple verses here this morning that might seem kind of like just some sentences that transition to something else Paul wants to talk about. And it's easy to skip over them, but there's some very important things in here for us to learn and to hear from God about. So we're going to focus on these verses right now. And I've titled this message, Don't Turn Back, because that was what Paul's real concern was for the Galatians, that in listening to false teachers and leaving behind the gospel, that they were turning back from God himself and from all that God had done in their lives. So let's give our attention now to the Word of God, verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We are thankful that you are not silent, that you have not hidden yourself forever from this fallen world, but you've spoken into it. And we believe in the power of the Word of God, that it is breathed out by you, and that it is you speaking to us. And Lord, that it never goes out and returns void. It always goes out and accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it and spoke it. Your Word is living and active. It is sharp, and it pierces into the very depths of our heart and our mind. And so we pray for you to speak now to us, that you would encourage us and challenge us, that we might have more assurance and peace in knowing you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I've taken two pretty big trips down memory lane in the last week, just the last 7 days. The first was last weekend when we went to Aiken, South Carolina, where I lived as a boy, and we went back to the home that I lived in, the house we lived in as a family then, and it was like time travel. It was the weirdest experience. They haven't changed anything except the furniture. The paint colors are the same. The wallpaper is the same. The tile is all the same. And just walking in there, all these memories kind of flooded back. So the first was going to my boyhood home. I mentioned to Tim Pattison that I was going to my boyhood home. He said, what are you, Teddy Roosevelt? Only presidents have boyhood homes. And I was like, well, I don't mean it like that. I don't know what else to call it. I just think of it as the home that I lived in as a boy, right, when I was little. We were there because we had been asked to officiate a wedding for a longtime family friend. It was a great privilege, great weekend, just to go back and see Aiken and the house and relive those memories. Maybe you know what that's like when you've gone back somewhere. And then last night, the reason my voice is really weak is Haley and I were at our 20th high school reunion, and we yelled for a couple hours over the music, mainly saying, yes, five kids, yeah, it's amazing. It's great, yeah, five, no, it's really not that hard. Or, so you're a pastor. Wow, didn't see that coming. And then there's like, good catching up, you know, and then the conversation tends to kind of die out unless they or a believer, and then they're like, oh, wow, a pastor, that's neat. Still didn't see that coming, but great. And so these two trips down memory lane, I couldn't help but see the connection with this passage that we're looking at now. You're wondering, what does that got to do with Galatians? Partly, I just needed to tell somebody. It just feels good, you know, to... Okay, back to preaching. it's good to remember how far we've come sometimes. You know, as I took those trips down memory lane, mainly high school, I just thought I wouldn't go back to this for $1 million. Maybe 2 million, but not 1 million. My home in Aiken, I have so many good memories there, and there was part of me that I felt a tug on my heart, not just because it's where I lived and we loved it, but, you know, that's time of childhood. It's a time of innocence and fun. It was just the greatest place to be a kid. And then I realized I don't want to go back to that. I don't want to leave behind all that God has done in my life since then, and my family, my wife, my children, and the ministry, and just where we live now and what our life is like. I wouldn't go back for anything. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? There'd be a certain absurdity to trying to kind of go back. Well, in these short verses, Paul has wrapped up his main argument. He's concerned for the people who were converted under his ministry because false teachers have come in and they have promised not to lead them into devil worship, because false teachers never come that way, do they? They never come wearing a sign that says, hey, let me help destroy the well-being of your soul. They came promising to enhance and to build on the gospel. To enhance and build on and add to and enrich and sweeten what the Apostle Paul had told them. You know, he hasn't told you everything, because how could he? And we're here to fill in the blanks. Paul comes back with a vengeance and writes to them, jealous for them, fearful for them, perplexed that so easily they could be led astray, but really aware of the danger of what they are facing and what they are considering and how they are playing with fire. And you see in these verses his concern really come out. It comes out in a couple places in Galatians, but here you really see not only his love and his jealousy for these people and for their security in Christ, but he's worried that they're in a dangerous place. And he takes them let down a little trip through memory lane to remind them just how far they've come, just how much it cost this great change that occurred in their life, and just how much they would lose by turning back on it, by leaving now, by turning back and listening to these false teachers. So let's look first at how far we've come, like the Galatians, if we are in Christ. And then let's look at how much it costs for us to experience such great change in our lives. And then finally, to consider just how much we would lose to turn away from it. But first, let me remind you, just to make sure that you really learn this idea of justification by faith, this righteousness that we have with God because of Jesus through faith. One of the definitions I ran across this week I love was from Scottish theologian, I'm fond of those, named James Buchanan, who's written a definitive work called Justification. And he opens with this definition. He says, by justification, we mean this: man's acceptance with God, or his being regarded and treated as righteous in his sight, as the object of God's favor, not of his wrath, and of his blessing, not of his curse. Paul has taken that one great truth and has said it is at the heart of the gospel. If it is removed, covered up, hidden, twisted, distorted, you no longer have good news, you no longer have Christianity, you no longer have the gospel, and that great truth is relevant to every part of your Christian life, your worship, your discipleship, your spiritual, devotional life, your home life, everything. And so he wants us to remember justification by faith is the heart of the gospel. And if you were to accept a different gospel, it would be like turning your back on all that you know is true. And he's writing to urge the Galatians, don't turn back. And he gives them reasons over and over again why it's not only ridiculous to do so, but dangerous. So we are accepted with God. If we believe in Christ, if you have repented of all the forms of self-salvation that are available to us, whether by being the greatest church member on earth or by being the hardest partier there has ever been, We are in Christ accepted. We are regarded by him and treated by God as if we are righteous, even though we are not, so that we can be the object of his favor and not his wrath, his blessing and not his curse. And he reminds the Galatians in verse 8 about their former life. He wants them to take this trip down memory lane, to go back to their pagan past, to their pre-Christian life, to the BC days, as we used to say, and remember what it was like before they knew this great truth of justification by faith in Christ Jesus. To remember what it was like and what it meant. And then he contrasts that in verse 9 by saying, but now. This is what's true of you now because of the gospel, because of justification by faith. You know, as I went back to Aiken, I remembered what I was like as a kid and what life was like there, and I realized just how different and how far I've come and all that God has done in my life. And if we look back at our lives before Christ, and you look at your life now in Christ, you can notice some big differences. There's been a great change, and it's important to remember how far we've come. Some of you, though, can't remember what it was like. You've been a believer as long as you can remember. You grew up in a Christian home. You were a believer from a very young age. It's still important to think about what it would be like without Christ, to know not only what you would experience, but what your real status and condition would be. In verse 8, he says what life for them was like. He points out how far they've come by highlighting what they used to be formerly. In other words, before Paul showed up into town preaching of a crucified and risen and exalted Messiah who offers the forgiveness of sins and righteousness with God and eternal life forever. He says, you did not know God. You did not know God, and you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. Now, read into that Paul's understanding of other religions. Paul doesn't have this view that as long as you're a sincere devotee of a religion, whether it be Buddhism or Islam or any other religion, they don't all in the end lead to God. There is an ignorance to them in which they don't really offer true knowledge of the true and living God. And these other gods are not gods at all. You know, there's been a debate in church history over the years that's important for us to be aware of about whether the gods that people worshiped in the ancient world, the pagan deities like Zeus and Artemis and all of these different gods, there were tons of them, more than you could really keep track of. They even had one to an unknown god that Paul noticed. He says, yeah, you're so religious. You have so many gods. You even covered your bases by making a place to worship the unknown god in case you missed one. But Christian theologians have debated if Christianity is true, if our God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if he is the one true God, what of these other gods? Are they just figments of the human imagination that we have made because being made in God's image, we are designed to worship? It's inescapable, which is true. We all worship something, just whether or not we worship the one true God. Or were these gods demons? Most of the early church tended to think that all the pagan religions were created by fallen angels, by demons who were trying to lead humanity astray and keep them from the true knowledge of God. And so the demons would come and maybe manifest themselves miraculously in supernatural ways to try to convince them, you should worship me. And if we would worship all these other gods, then we wouldn't worship or know the one true God. So the trip down memory lane to their BC days for the Galatians was a reminder that without the gospel, without justification by faith, without faith in Christ, that this is what they were. Though they were very religious and went to the temple and made sacrifices and offered prayers, still they did not know God. And the gods they thought they knew and worshiped were really just nothing. The prophets of the Old Testament would always deal with this topic and talk about the foolishness of idolatry, of man-made religion, and they would mock these idols and gods that were worshiped by all the nations and say, you know, you made this out of wood or silver with your hands, and then you bow down to it to worship it. It has eyes, it can't see. It has a mouth, but it can't speak. It has ears, but it can't hear, and it can't carry you. You have to lug this heavy god around on your back, but our God carries us. Our God has eyes and he sees. Our God has arms and he flexes them. Our God has a mouth and he speaks. He is the living God, the true God. And all the things that we worship in our man-made religion are just empty and false. And yes, I believe even demonic. They lead us astray and they keep us from the knowledge of God. And apart from Christ, before Christ, and apart from him, this is our condition. We do not know God. We cannot know God. In Ephesians, Paul describes the pre-Christian history of the Ephesian Christians as being in the world without God and without hope. You know, last night as we reconnected with people after 20 years, I would put everybody I talked to last night into three little groups, and they all happen to start with the letter H. Praise the Lord. The first group of people, I would say, are happy. You know, I met people, and it was so good to see. It was like, it seems like you're doing really well. It's good to catch up. I'm so glad things are going well for you. Then there was the group that was hollow, that you can tell 20 years of just living with nothing inside and looking for something to fill their life, whether it was a job or a degree or their looks, which are now starting to kind of fade a little bit. For some of us, they faded a long time ago. But there's the hollowness to them, and I was sad for them. And then there was a third group in which they were just heavy. The burdens of life and concerns of life, and again, looking for happiness and maybe acceptance or approval or something. It just had weighed them down, and life and the years had piled on top of them, and there was a heaviness on top of them, and I felt sorry for them, not in a way of pity, but compassion, because I know that if they knew the Lord, that he could fill their hollowness and that he could lift the heaviness, and that he and he only could give them that happiness, the joy, the peace that comes from knowing him. But that's what we're like without Christ. We're not only ignorant of God, far from God, we do not know God, but we are enslaved. It is a type of slavery, whether to ourselves or a bunch of rules. There are two ways that we tend to try to save ourselves, and both of them are self-salvation theories and programs. One is by keeping the rules, right? The legalism we talked about before. And then the other kind would just be the type of person that just, let's eat, drink, be merry. There's nothing to this life, and I'm going to live life to the fullest. YOLO, you only live once. I'm going to chase experiences. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to just serve myself and gratify myself. And both of those strategies are slavery, Paul says. You might not make little images of Pan or Zeus or one of these little gods and bow down to it and burn incense to it, but we all worship something. We all worship something. And unless it's the God and Father of Jesus Christ, we don't know the true God, and we are in a type of slavery. We are in bondage. We serve a hard master. And after 20 years, you can see in people's lives, which side they've been on, and both of them, like slavery, drain the life out of us. They make us empty and hollow, and they are heavy and burdensome and wear us down and make us weary. But then there is our relationship with Christ. There's the gospel. There's faith. And that makes all the difference in the world. Verse 9 tells us how much of a difference it makes when he says, but now, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul is pointing out the absurdity of it logically. Now, you, as he said in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you're an heir through God. He's saying, you are not a slave of God, you are a son of God with all of the blessings and privileges that come from being a son of the good Father. That's who you are. And now you want to go back? And he says that's essentially what you would do if you listen to these false teachers who are coming in saying it's not enough to believe in Jesus and trust him. There's certain things you have to do, not only to be accepted by God and become a Christian, but to remain in Christ, to stay in the family of God. And Paul wants them to know that's not true, and if you accept that and begin to live that way, it's as if you would turn your back on God. And how could you do that? Because in Christ, you have come to know God. There are two knowledges of God that we can have as human beings. One is not enough, but we all have it. It's the one that we have by nature, that we know there is a God, that he made everything, and we try to press this down, stuff it, you know, and keep ourselves distracted from it in a lot of ways, but it's there and it bubbles up and ultimately can't be hidden. But we know there is a God. He's made everything, and we know that God. And we know that this God is just. We know that this God is holy. We know that he rewards obedience and righteousness, and he curses and punishes rebellion and sin and disobedience. That's the God that all of us can know by nature in our hearts and from all the things God has made. But there is another kind of knowledge of God that Paul is talking about here, a more specific, special meaning to knowing God. It's not a knowledge about God, but it's a knowledge of God. And through Christ, we receive that. A knowledge not only that there is a God who made everything and to whom we're accountable, who punishes sin and rewards justness and righteousness and goodness, but that this Father, this God is offering himself to us as our Father, mercifully to show grace to us as sinners. And until we know God that way, we really do not know him. And he is only known through the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. That part of God can only be known by faith, by faith. And Paul says, you've come to know God as your Father. You've come to know him intimately. And the word used here is not for a knowledge about God. It's not like, hey, you took a seminary course. You took 3 of them. You've got a whole degree. You've got a PhD in theology, and you can say, I know all about God. And there's a big difference between knowing all about God and knowing of God, knowing God personally for yourself, intimately. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He offers a true, real, lasting knowledge of God. That's the good news of the gospel. And if they were to begin to live differently, not by faith, but by works, or by a mixture of faith and works, Paul says it'd be like you'd be turning your back on the God you know. He qualifies it again by saying, well, actually, let me make it clearer, the God who has come to know you. Think about that for a minute. Not only do you know God, but God has come to know you because of what Jesus Christ has done. And he's doing it to show, he's saying that to drive home the point that it is all God's initiative. This was not the result of human, religious, or theological pursuit or moral accomplishment. But the fact that you know the true God and have a real knowledge of him in Jesus is because God decided to know you. He always takes the initiative Our salvation is all his work from beginning, middle, and end. C.S. Lewis, who was no huge proponent of predestination or election, when talking about his conversion, said, "For me to say that I found God," right? You hear people say, "When did you find Christ?" He says, "For me to say that I found God is like saying that the mouse caught the cat." Because he saw before his conversion that, like a cat and mouse chase and like a master chess player, God was working him into a corner until he could say, "Checkmate." And it is God who pursues us in Jesus Christ, which brings me to the second point, which is how much it costs. How much it costs for us to know God and to be known by him. It's expensive beyond compare. And he wants us to remember that it cost God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, everything, and they gladly paid it. So how could you turn away from such a great salvation and from the privileges and benefits of that? This wedding that we went to in South Carolina, we stayed in a nice swanky hotel there, and the guy that was getting married said, "Hey, we'll put you and your family up in this nice little penthouse suite," and we loved it. It was great. I'm going back there in my mind, in case you can't tell. We had a great weekend. My kids settled into the royalty life in about 3 minutes. Didn't take them long to adjust. And he said, I'll put you and your family up. Thanks for coming down." And get home on Monday, and there's a large charge on my credit card from that hotel. And I couldn't afford it. I couldn't pay it. And so I had to call this friend and say, "Look, you don't owe me this, but just so you know, they charged me for the room." And he said, "Well, they charged me too." So he said, "I'll straighten this out, and I got a refund." Now, why am I telling you that? Paul is saying, look, for you to accept this false teaching that your salvation depends on a mixture of your faith and your works, not completely on the finished, final work of Jesus Christ, it's kind of like saying, after enjoying all of the privileges of this beautiful penthouse suite, that afterwards you would like the bill that you can't pay. God says, "I want to put you up like one of my children in my house with many mansions, and I want you to freely, because of what my son did, enjoy all the privileges free of charge." And it would be like us saying, "Well, we had a great time. I'd love for you to send me the bill now," knowing that the bill is something you could never pay, way beyond what you could ever pay. Even when you emptied your retirement and your child's college savings and your penny jar. Because you can never do it. It's impossible to pay it. Jesus Christ, there was no room for him in the inn. He had no place to lay his head. Less than the animals had. Even birds have nests and foxes have holes. But Jesus said, "I don't have anywhere to lay my head." Now, what that tells us and why that's important is not because Jesus loved homeless people or wanted a homeless ministry or wanted that to be our lifestyle, but it showed the alienation that the Son of God would experience when he came into a fallen world who was not looking for him, who did not want him, and all the obstacles he had to get out of the way to get to you. Amen? And he overcame and removed and destroyed every one of them on the cross, so that you could know him and that he could know you. Think of the cost of that, the precious life and blood of Jesus, that God had to get down off his throne, that he had to leave heaven, enter this miserable fallen world, take on human flesh, become a servant, die for your sins as an innocent, falsely accused man, and be buried. You're going to turn your back on that? As if you could pay the bill now. No, it's ridiculous. I know you're not going to do that. You'd never do that. We wouldn't do that. Don't do it. Don't turn back. Is Paul saying we can lose our salvation? No. Somebody has said, if you've lost it, you've never had it, and if you have it, you'll never lose it. Why? Because, again, it was God's initiative. You think what God starts and God's plans can be that easily messed up because 1 week or 1 year or one part of your life, you're not at your best? And then somebody else has said, I love this. It's so true of me, I say amen to it. If you could lose your salvation, you most certainly would. Think about it. If God, you know, if Jesus sang the country song to us, Robert, take the wheel, and I take the wheel of my salvation and my life for just, what, 5 seconds? I'm in the ditch. If you could, folks, if you could, you would. But you can't, so you shan't. You are secure in Jesus, but here's what you can do. You can tell your Father in heaven, I don't want to live under your roof anymore. I want to go off and do it my way. Can I have my inheritance and end up in a pig pasture somewhere? Miserable, still the Son. No matter how far I might travel to the ends of the earth, I am still the son of Betty and David Hamilton. But we can live as if we're not. We can be orphans on the run, and we can say, I'm just going to throw all the privileges of being called your child out the window. And that's why Paul says it's dangerous and it's ludicrous to turn back from the gospel, to turn away from justification by faith for a different message. And this is how much you will lose. You will lose that assurance of salvation, the peace of conscience, the sense of closeness and fellowship with God as Heavenly Father. You will be tried and tempted. You will find no rest. You will enter into a certain form of slavery once again, which Christ redeemed us from. You will be slaves again, Paul says, to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. What he means is trying to save yourself and trying to maintain your relationship with God through your own effort and works or anything other than believing Christ as he's offered in the gospel. You're going to be a slave to things that are weak, who can't change your life, who can't change your heart. How many of you tried self-help therapies and techniques? You can fence a bull in, he's still a bull. Just because he's fenced in doesn't mean he's been changed, and only Jesus can change you from the inside out. Everything else is weak and worthless and powerless to accomplish in you what God wants to do. That's how much we will lose. And then he ends by saying, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Here you see Paul's heart and anxiety as a pastor, as he probably laid awake at night saying, all this work and prayer, and they're just going to turn away from the gospel that easily. And yet he believes there's hope that they will not, and that's why he's even writing. And one of the ways that God keeps us from turning is by sending people to speak and say, don't turn. And the Spirit wakes us up and convicts us of that. Sometimes it just seems too easy to trust Christ and Christ alone. Sometimes if we had something in ourselves to point to for confidence and assurance, it somehow would make us feel a little bit more secure, we think, but it wouldn't. And we're tempted to look to other things except Jesus. And if we ever forget how far we've come, we'll be very tempted to turn back. John Newton, who was the famous hymn writer and preacher and evangelist that wrote Amazing Grace, we all know that, I don't have to recite that for you, was a slave trader, you all know, in his life before Christ. And what he tried this side where he just tried to live life for himself and have fun and party and do whatever he wanted. He was rebellious. But in a storm at sea, he cried out to God to save him because the ship was sinking and they barely made it home. And he comes to know Christ. His life is forever changed. But he never wanted to forget how far he had come and what a difference Christ made in his life, so that he would never turn back or turn away from Christ and Christ alone. And so in the study in his office, he had in big letters written over the fireplace the words of Deuteronomy 15:15, which says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. You shall remember that you were a slave to yourself and to sin and to the world and to the dark blindness of ignorance and not knowing God, looking every way, this way and that, for something to satisfy you and help you. But it was the Lord your God who saved you. Don't turn back now or ever. There's nowhere else to turn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great good news of the gospel. We're thankful that you redeemed us, and we are thankful to know you. Help us to know you all the more and to grow in our knowledge of you and your grace towards us. And Father, I pray that we would all enjoy and never leave behind the benefits and the privileges that you've freely given us as your sons and daughters. And Lord, we pray that you would give us peace and joy in knowing you, and that you would be glorified in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship God by singing praises to him.